Does anybody need a handout? If you need a handout, you could slip your hand in the air. We do have a couple that could use that. Thank you, Rob. If you keep your hand up there, he will grab you one of those. So far, in our study of eternal security, we've examined many passages which support eternal security. We've looked at some passages which seem to discredit eternal security. We then have, the last many weeks here, spent some time looking at the birthmarks of a believer and examining how we can tell whether or not we are saved, you know, genuinely saved. And now my goal has been here now to close out this eternal security series by looking at assurance. And so on your sheet there, you see the title Assurance, Why Don't I Feel Saved? And we're going to look at eight reasons that Christians still doubt. And we've used a lot of different resources for this, but John MacArthur had a good chapter on this particular one in his book, Saved Without a Doubt. And I think it's important to realize that some people struggle with assurance of salvation because they are not legitimate believers, right? And so that's why we went through the birthmarks of a believer, that the idea is that it may be possible that somebody is struggling with whether or not they're saved because, in fact, they are not saved. And so as you go through the birthmarks of a believer, hopefully, as we looked at 1 John, we're able to surmise, or they would be able to tell, if indeed they are a believer. But what about those who are believers and yet they still find themselves doubting? You know, why is it that they doubt? Why is it that we might even sometimes doubt? And I think these eight reasons that we have are worth considering. So the first one is reasons that Christians still doubt. The first reason that Christians might still doubt is because of strong biblical preaching. Strong biblical preaching may, in fact, cause people to doubt. Doesn't that seem odd? But yet, I think it's a important thing for us to recognize. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. You've seen it. You see it there in your sheet. Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1. We're familiar with this passage. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And you can just imagine that. How awesome that would be. How that would cause our hearts to quake. And that's what happens to Isaiah, right? Because Isaiah says, verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, saying, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So I turn to this passage and read this passage to point out that when we come into direct contact with the holiness of God, and let's not even say it that strongly, when we catch a vision of the holiness of God, because which one of us has come into direct contact with the holiness of God? But even when we get a glimpse, a vision, even when we have our eyes filled up with the glory of God, it causes us to shake and to quake, and it causes us to look at ourselves and to recognize, I am unclean, that I do not deserve to be in the presence of such a being. And strong biblical preaching will oftentimes challenge us on that level, where it's you have that call to holiness that will sometimes make us take that step back and, you know, be shook a little bit in our faith, as it were. And it's possible for somebody to then take that and to run in the wrong direction with it, right? And to be able to take that and say, maybe I'm not saved. That in the same way that Isaiah here is looking at God and saying, I don't deserve to be in this presence. Well, of course, that's true. He didn't deserve to be in the presence. But then the angel comes and says, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. That it doesn't diminish the holiness of God if our sin is resolved. And that's what's important for us to remember, right? And so this is good for us to consider from a standpoint of assurance. It's possible for somebody who is a believer to be hearing strong biblical preaching and in the midst of that begin to doubt their salvation even in an illegitimate manner. There is a call of the gospel, but there is also a comfort of the gospel, right? So I have on there, on your sheet, is it possible for a church to emphasize the holiness of God too much? Boy, that sounds like a loaded question, doesn't it? What do you think? Any thoughts? Is it possible for a church to emphasize the holiness of God too much? Okay, yes? What is that? Not if it's genuine. What is too much? Good. I think that's well spoken, right? Y'all heard that? That if the only message that you receive is the holiness and you are missing some of the other pictures, then you can walk away with a jaded view of God. You have a contorted view of God, a view of God that isn't accurate. It's not filled out. And so then it's just holiness, 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 which, okay, properly understood, holiness then also is going to be, you know, how he responds to us and brings us into the holiness. But if it never goes there, right, then it could get lopsided in their theology. Yeah. That's possible. What about the reverse? Is it possible for a church to emphasize the holiness of God too little? Well, of course, right? And again, the same type of thing. If it isn't talked about, if it isn't brought up, then, you know, we can stand in you know, that position as well. So we recognize these things, but it's one thing to recognize it. It's another thing to find that proper balance. And you say, well, that, you know, that's up to you, Pastor. So good luck, right? Well, no, it's actually up to us, right? It's up to us because we are a body. And so we need to help keep ourselves balanced in that sense. How does it affect assurance? Like hopefully I've pointed out here, assurance can be affected if I am only hearing one side of the message and that makes me be reminded of how sinful I am to the point that I'm also then not being reminded of how accepted I am, that I'm accepted in the beloved. So strong biblical preaching can be a reason that Christians still doubt. And you say, well, then it wouldn't be strong biblical preaching. I say, well, maybe we could say it's not balanced, but it could be strong biblical preaching because a good strong message on the holiness of God can be very biblical. and that can actually be, you know, a powerful thing. Thoughts or comments about number one, 8 reasons a Christians still doubt, strong biblical preaching. Number 2, guilt. Guilt. Can we understand forgiveness without God? Is it possible to comprehend forgiveness without God? Don?
If by forgiveness you
So Donna's saying no on the level of some definitions of forgiveness. People who don't know God can understand and embrace, but a truly biblical definition, understanding it the way that God does without God, then no. Other thoughts? If the world was without God, could they comprehend forgiveness? Yeah.
He says, as far as the east is from the west. And as humans, we could say we forgive and replenish our relationships, but there's never that complete of forgiveness for us. So, to that extent, we can fully understand it without really realizing how God completely forgives.
Yeah. Yeah, so Ines is pointing out the complete forgiveness of God, and that without that understanding, you know, we're not grasping it entirely. So yeah, you know, in very real sense, agreeing with what Don is saying, right? A good addition there. Beth?
I think as humans, it's hard for us to understand complete forgiveness because we can't forget.
Yeah.
You know, we say, I forgive you, but, you know, we remember that wrong against us or that hurtful word that someone said. It's hard for us to completely forget it and put it out of our mind. So,
yeah.
You know, understanding how God can forgive us and forget it and put it as far as the east is from the west is something our human minds.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I appreciate that. Bev is pointing out it's hard for us in our human minds to comprehend, you know, how to do it even, that it's difficult for us as humans to do it the way that God does. And I would agree with that, you know, absolutely. You know, I think our conscience that we're, you know, that God gives us, that we're born with, I think our conscience knows nothing of forgiveness. I think we know justice in our conscience. We know of guilt. I think our conscience knows conviction. But I don't think our conscience understands forgiveness, because forgiveness is built upon things that is not part of our conscious, like grace and mercy. That these are things that are actually, I would suggest, attributes of God, that without God, the versions we have of them are shallow, and our conscience understands justice, but it shakes its head at pure grace because it makes no sense. It's like, why would I do that? It knows when I do wrong that I should pay a price, but the concept that I should pay no price is completely foreign. And I would suggest it's foreign because it's against our nature. It's God's nature. It's not our human nature. And so our human nature looks at forgiveness and says, that's not normal. That's not how I think. But God says, that is normal for me, says God. That is how I think, because that is my nature. And so I think what we find is this, you know, clashing, you know, of the human nature, and by human, I simply mean the sin nature here, right? And the divine nature that is there. And so I think the nature of grace and mercy and forgiveness is truly supernatural. It's otherworldly. It's an action from a different being, and it doesn't come to us naturally. Therefore, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it in a genuine way. So tying this back to guilt, it's very easy for our conscience to argue that we're guilty, and I think it's very hard for our conscience to understand that we have been completely forgiven. And so it's easy for a believer to hang on to the guilt that they know is there and not believe fully that God has wiped it away. And so then what happens is we begin to doubt that we're saved because I still have this guilt. I don't feel saved. Why? Because I'm still guilty. I'm still guilty. And it's hard for us to imagine that God has completely and entirely resolved it. It's gone. Because it's a different way of looking at it. We don't always do that for others, right? We struggle with that for others. And we say, I forgive you, but in the same sense, we're holding them guilty. You say, you still got to pay for what you did. Maybe a little bit less because he asked me to forgive you. But you're still going to pay. Yeah.
Not human nature to forgive somebody. I think human nature is I'll get even.
That's right. Yep. Human nature says I will get even. And so because of that, we can easily imagine that I still owe a debt. And it's not paid. And that guilt can hang on me. And then I can begin to doubt whether or not I'm genuinely saved. That assurance, or I could say it this way, then I begin to feel like I'm not saved. And that assurance flees. Why? Because I'm not embracing that understanding of forgiveness. Okay, now think about Satan's role in this. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And what does he love to do? He loves to play on our sin nature and to point out, hey, Steve, you know that you're guilty. Oh, yeah, I know I'm guilty. But you know, Jesus paid it all. So it's okay. You know, I'm free. And you say, well, I don't know. I mean, shouldn't you have to pay something? Well, yeah, I probably should have to pay something. Yeah, it doesn't seem right that I, you know. And so you can easily see it, right? You know, the reference I put on there, 1 Peter 5:8-9, where it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And of course, he's not looking to devour unbelievers. I genuinely believe that, right? He's not looking to attack unbelievers because they're not his adversary. But we are. And what does he want to do? Devour us. And how can he do that? How can he do that? Well, one way he can do that is to cause us to be so ridden by guilt that we don't feel like we're saved and assurance flees from us. And it can be paralyzing. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 12 that you see there is the passage that talks about Satan as the accuser of the brethren. It's a great passage. We don't have time to read it, which is a tragedy. But if you just spend some time, read that, Revelation 12, 7 through 12, and just see the joy and the warning that comes as Satan is cast down and, you know, is placed on earth in that sense as the accuser of the brethren. Okay, our third reason that we have. 8 reasons Christians still doubt. Strong biblical teaching, guilt, and the third one is ignorance. Ignorance. Some Christians doubt because they don't understand that salvation is initiated and completed by God. That it is an utterly divine and a totally sovereign operation. Assurance is subjective, but the truths of the gospel are objective, right? So whether or not someone is saved is objective. It has a standing in reality. It isn't up to question. It is either true or it is false. The subjective nature of it is how I feel about it. But the truth is, the good news of Jesus is objective. It isn't dependent on how you feel. Either somebody believes or they don't. Either they're saved or they're not. The passage that I have, that I put down there, at least one of them, Romans chapter 11. Turn with me there, and we can see Paul laying this out. It's a great passage, verse number 25. He says, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. He's going to talk about the introduction of the Gentile church into the people of God. And he's telling the church at Rome, right? Hey, just so you don't be wise in your own conceits, just so you don't get prideful. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When is the fullness of the Gentiles? When is that going to be completed? Fullness of the Gentiles happens at, rapture, right? When the church is pulled out. Okay? And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Man, that's a powerful statement right there. What does that possibly mean? All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. What a broad brush. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Wow, who's he talking about? All Israel. All Israel. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's an amazing statement. He is pointing out the fact that what God has determined he is going to do for all of Israel is irrevocable. It cannot be taken away. It is certain. It's done. It's still future, but it's irrevocable. It's already completed. From a standpoint of salvation, there is no chance that it could be changed. It's irrevocable. So understand what this does for assurance. What God has done is done. And everything that is still future, he's already done. Because he is the eternal I am. He is always in the present. And so it's completed. It is entirely finished. Let me remind you of the Passover. In the Passover, what did they have to do in order for the angel to pass over? Sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. Do you imagine that there might have been somebody who sprinkled the blood on the doorpost who then quaked and shook inside and wondered whether they would be saved? But were they saved? Yeah. The subjective didn't matter. The objective was complete. The blood was shed. They were covered. This is the power of the election of God. That on some level, how you feel is irrelevant. On some level, it's relevant. But on some level, it's irrelevant. Because the objective truth is, that's just assurance. And you can be confident that if Jesus died for you, and if you accepted his death, then you are saved. Okay, and sometimes our own ignorance gets in the way and we begin to doubt because we don't understand that God has established this from eternity past. That this is something that God has completely done. This is something that he initiated, something that he did in the present, something that he completed himself. He himself came down to save you from your sins. And we put so much of it on us when so much of it is on him. And this is the beautiful part of understanding this, is that it relieves us of this feeling of it's on me, because it's really on God. That's really who it's on. And so that can give us a tremendous amount of assurance. And we can doubt if we don't understand that, if we walk in ignorance in that way. All right, I've overstayed my welcome. So I need to close this. But we've looked at three of these reasons that we have. We'll look at some more next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the chance just to think about these reasons. We can doubt and to recognize that this doesn't have to be the case, that as we embrace your word, that we can walk with confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.